Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated.
Thank you. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John's Gospel again today, John chapter 12, what we've been reading in recent weeks, first from John chapter 11, and then last week as we came into the opening verses here in John chapter 12, I hope we'll begin to set an event that we read about every church calendar year just before Easter. And I'm referring to Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I hope these things are going to set that event in a clearer context for us. In chapter 11, for example, we spent a number of weeks looking at that high water mark, if you will, of the seven miracles that John records in his gospel, the death and resurrection of his friend Lazarus, a man who had been dead for 4 days. And there's nothing hidden about the miracle that's there. As Jesus performed what he did, it was very in the open. It was done in a public sort of way on purpose so that there could be no legitimate excuse for anyone doubting, number one, that it really was a legitimate miracle, none of the smoke and mirrors, the trickery that magicians are able to pull off. No, this is the real deal. It actually happened. And secondly, Jesus did it this way to verify this astounding miracle, that is to validate it beyond any legitimate doubt, that this was indeed, this Jesus of Nazareth was who he was claiming to be, the Son of God. He regularly uses the term Son of Man to describe himself in Jewish nomenclature. That was a very clear message that was being given. He is the very Logos. As John began his gospel, he is the Logos. He is the Word of God, the one who was in the beginning with God, who was God, whose spoken word, all that we see today, all that is, came by his spoken word. And John continued, this one by whom all things were made, was the one who was here raising Lazarus from the dead. Now I'm laboring that with you this morning for good reason, I hope, so that you'll see in a moment how this connects. But if that's what we saw in chapter 11, this is at least some of what sets the context for Christ's triumphal entry. What did we see last week as we came now into chapter 12? Well, let's look again at these opening verses. 6 days after the events of chapter 11, Jesus has come back into circulation. He had removed himself because of the attacks on his life. He knew that was a real threat. But he's come back down to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, had been raised. Verse 2, they made a great supper for him, a feast. Martha was serving. Lazarus was there sitting with him. And verse 3, we're told that then Mary, the other sister, took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed Jesus' feet. Mark and Matthew, I think it's both of them, but at least Matthew tells us she also anointed Jesus' head with this. But John wants us to understand she anointed his feet and then wiped his feet with her hair, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And it's in that setting that John tells us one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for the equivalent of a year's salary of a working man, 300 denarii. And we could have given it to the poor." And you remember Matthew tells us that actually the other disciples were part of this criticism as well, but John focuses on Judas because at the time of the writing, with hindsight, he looks back, and what they didn't know then, the other disciples didn't realize then, was that Judas was really a thief. He was the treasurer of the group. He was pilfering from the funds And he didn't say this because he really had any care, verse 6, for the poor, but he just didn't want to lose any more funds himself. Verse 7, Jesus rebuked him by saying, "Let her alone. She's kept us for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have." Now, it's interesting, I hadn't thought of this before, but Warren Wiersbe points out that this quiet evening of fellowship that Jesus was enjoying with the disciples, with these intimate friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, in spite of this little row that Judas and the others initially started, must have brought some special encouragement. And I would think some refreshment to our Savior's heart as he was now facing the demands of what was to be the last week of his life before he would go to the cross. And you understand, he knows that that's afoot. This isn't maybe it's coming. It's not somewhere out in the distant future. He knows that this is it. This is the week. It's very clear in his thinking. And being the fine pastor, by the way, that Warren Wiersbe was, he added this pastoral thought to those thoughts. Not only was it a time of refreshment for Jesus, but he goes on to say, you know, you and I need to examine our own hearts and our own homes to ask whether we are bringing joy to the Savior's heart as he views our worship and as he views our work and as he views our witness. And I won't labor that with you, but it is worth asking. We're reading in a historical account. It's easy to come. We read this 2,000 years ago. It's kind of separated by time. What about my life? What about my home? Does the Savior find joy there? He was at home, we learn, when he would go to visit Mary, Martha, Lazarus. He could feel at home there. We talk sometimes about leaving our hair down. There was one person back on in Maryland, Debbie and I have talked regularly, who's now in their eternal reward. I'm not sure that they were even a believer, but we could go into that person's home, and I don't know what it was about them, but we could just feel at home. I could sleep better in that house than I could in my own. Wonderful thing. But I take that over to what we're saying here. One of the prayers that Paul prays for believers in the book of Ephesians is that Christ might be settled down and be at home in our hearts as believers. We'd be tempted to read that prayer and think, well, Paul, you're praying for people to come to faith in Christ. No, he's writing to believers, but his prayer is that Christ, the home of our heart would be such a place that the Savior is at home there. Well, the scene changes now back to John 12, and John shifts from that very quiet dinner in Bethany to what becomes a kind of a noisy public parade into the city of Jerusalem. We know it as the triumphal entry, and it's interesting that all four Gospels record this event. That's not true of very many things in the ministry and life of Christ, but this is the only public demonstration. This is interesting. Only public demonstration of this nature that the Lord allowed while he was ministering on earth. And I point that out to you because it is so contrary to what normally human beings do. I think of, not to bring a besmirch to our sermon today, but I think of what politicians normally do when they have their rallies. It's the more the better. And I'm told today that some of the would-be's that are vying for nomination in one particular party aren't getting many people, so they want to set the cameras in just such a way that you can't see that when they're reporting this. Jesus never did any of that. In his 3 years of ministry, that was not his goal, to draw big crowds, to pump himself up and make them look well. In fact, one of the reasons Jesus allowed this to happen on this occasion, we're going to see in a moment, was to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy. It's over in Zechariah. We're not going to turn to that this morning. But in Zechariah, the Lord foretold a number of things in the Old Testament that the Messiah would do when he came. And this was going to be one of them. And in doing this, Jesus was fulfilling the will of his heavenly Father. So this was God's will for his life. I'm doing this publicly. I'm doing it this way because this is what my Father wants me to do. But I want you to understand that in following God's will for his life, Jesus knew that given all that had been leading up to this moment, what he was doing at this point was going to be the final catalyst, as it were, that would move the Jewish leaders from merely plotting his death and wanting to see him dead sometime after the Passover. So you remember we read that in Matthew last week. The high priest and others said, no, we can't do this during the Passover because there's going to be a riot if we do it then among the people. But God had said, no, it's going to be done at a certain time. It's going to be done at this Passover. And so fulfilling God's will, doing it this way, orchestrates the timing of his death according to God's timetable. Jesus was to be crucified at the same time the Passover lambs were being slain. It's a marvelous picture from the Old Testament. And it's interesting how John begins this account. We see it in verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Verse 10 is interesting, isn't it? But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. And notice why. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. John MacArthur points out that the last part of verse 11 really is significant, because it signaled both a conscious and a deliberate move away from the religion as the authorities were practicing it, and a move toward genuine faith. We need to keep that distinction in mind when we're looking at this. Many of the leaders at this time were Sadducees. The Sadducees were very liberal. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection. Some people have looked at this and said the very fact that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and been raised back to life again flew in the face of what they were teaching. And so we can't have this, and so we got to get rid of the proof in that. However much that may have been in their thinking, what I want you to understand is that whenever this happens that we're viewing here, that is, people are moving merely from being religious, and by the way, even atheists are religious. I mean, that's just a part of our human nature. We worship something, even if it's ourself, which is a pretty low religion, but nevertheless, we do that. And when we start moving from that to genuine faith, to seeing not just a supreme being, but seeing the God of all gods, and we bow at his feet, when that takes place, when real faith, genuine faith is taking place, when we're moving from darkness to light, and I don't think I'm over-spiritualizing what I'm about to tell you, something happens both in the unseen as well as the seen world. There's a very real enemy of our souls. I was interested in listening to a discussion this past week on a podcast of someone talking about the realm of Satan and demons and so forth. And some circles, that's relegated to medieval thinking. There may be a force of evil somewhere out there, but there's not really a Satan. There are not really demons that are so forth that are there. The Bible would beg to differ with that. It's very clear that there is a very real enemy of our souls who not only hates all humans because we're made in the image of God, but those people who have been made in the image of God, who have now gone from darkness to light, who have been born again, taken from Satan's realm and moved into the kingdom of God because of the new birth. become special targets of the enemy. You see, the moment you and I become a child of God, if in fact that's happened in my life, Satan cannot remove my salvation from me. A person who is a genuine believer, who has genuinely been born again, cannot lose their salvation. But Satan will do everything he can in attacking you to diminish God's will for your life. Now, that could sound very vague, so let me be very specific this morning. What is God's will for your life? And I've been hammering this from time to time over the last several years. It's worth being said again. God's will for your life is that you become like His Son. God's will for your life is your sanctification. God's will for your life is that you be set apart from who you have been to what God wants you to be. When God watched His Son's behavior, especially during His 3 years of ministry, all 33 years, but His 3 years of ministry, a time when He was sinless, He did everything that the Father wanted Him to do. God the Father spoke from heaven several times and would say, "This is my Son that I dearly love. He's doing all things well. I love Him." The fact that God has adopted us out of Adam's family, brought us into His family, is amazing in itself. But His goal for my life, and if you're born again, His goal for your life is that you be like Christ, so that we increasingly are knowing what God has said in His Word, what His will is for my life, and we're actually doing it. We're conforming ourselves to that. And I think that that's what is ultimately going on here. Yes, there are political issues involved. Jesus, they're afraid that there's going to be a riot and the Romans are going to come and have to put it down. There are these possible religious issues. There are social reasons, all of which are excuses for why these men have refused to accept Jesus Christ for who He really is. But ultimately, this is a spiritual battle between the living God and the God of this world. And whereas John began in verse 9 by telling us that a great many of the Jews knew that He was there, he goes on now in verse 12 to say, "Now the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him and cried out saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" Keep your place here and turn to Psalm 118 for a moment this morning. I want to think with you a little more about what we're looking at here. We're told that from about two centuries prior to what we're reading about here in the first century in Palestine, this thing of waving palm branches became not only a national symbol. You know, on the 4th of July, we put American flags out. I remember when our Scottish friends were here from Aberdeen years ago, over the 4th of July, and Alan was standing at our front door looking out on Main Street, and the realtors the night before had put American flags all up and down Main Street. And he just was standing, staring at him. I said, "Alan, what are you thinking?" And he said, "First of all, I can't get over the patriotism in your country. And if this was being done in Scotland, there wouldn't be many flags out here because people would be stealing them and taking them home with them." Waving palm branches had become this in Israel. It was a nationalistic symbol that signaled, among other things, a fervent hope of a messianic liberator who would come on the scene. And when you couple the waving of the palm branches, in fact, don't forget, some were actually taking their outer garments off when Jesus was coming in. Not just waving branches, they were putting their garments down in the road for Him to ride over as He came in. You combine that with this great multitude saying as He came in, remember what we just read back in John 12? "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." I want you to keep that in the back of your minds, because during three of the yearly feasts that Jews would keep every year in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Dedications, and now the Feast of Passover, which we're celebrating at this point in our story, The worshipers would regularly sing six psalms. They were known as the Hallel, that's Hebrew for praise. The six psalms of the Hallel, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Those six psalms. In fact, Psalm 118 was sung each morning of those yearly feasts. Each morning during the feast, the temple choir would sing it. So the point is that these psalms would be very familiar to the average Jew. And especially as they either sang along themselves with Psalm 118 or they heard it being sung by others, they would have regularly heard these words. And here are some of the words they would have heard. Now you're in Psalm 118. Look at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And I'm tempted to keep reading these next verses, but let's stop there for a moment. Each of these verses is so rich in meaning, they're significant, but just for the sake of our time this morning, thinking about the triumphal entry, let's focus on a few thoughts here. If you're familiar with the account of the triumphal entry in the other three Gospels, you may immediately recognize that various things that the crowd was calling out and shouting as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that particular day are taken from this portion of the Old Testament. Psalm 118. I included, by the way, verse 22 because in some of the Lord's final exchanges with the Pharisees, he quoted it to them. He was referring to himself. And because the Jews rightly understood that this is a messianic passage, the leaders realized what Jesus was claiming for himself. In fact, he was revealing to them, and you're the builders who have tried to set aside the cornerstone, which Jesus claimed for himself. But this messianic portion goes on to say in verse 23, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. When I was reading these verses again the other day, I couldn't help but remember the chorus that I'm sure all of us or many of us sang on occasion in the past from this verse. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it, so forth. And please understand, when you're singing that chorus, you're not wrong in applying what the psalmist wrote here to your immediate day. Because each day that God gives us is indeed the day the Lord has made. And each day that God gives us, we should rejoice and be glad in it. So the application of that psalm in that little chorus is not wrong. But if this is a messianic portion of the psalm, my question to you is this. What is the day that the psalmist is referring to? See, if this is a messianic portion of the psalm, it's right to apply the application and say, yes, every day I should be rejoicing and be glad in it. But if this is messianic, what is the day the Lord has made? What is he looking at? See, in verse 22, the stone which the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone. That is the immediate interpretation. It's not just any day. This is the day when the king returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. There's peace from north to south, from east to west. All the things that even the best intentioned of public leaders, politicians, and military leaders would like to see today cannot and will not ever take place until this day comes. When the king arrives, the one who is perfect in all of his judgments, who is all-knowing, who has all power. And it's not a little unlike what the Lord taught us to pray, I believe, in what we call the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer. We find it in Matthew and in Luke's gospel, when he said, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, first and foremost, what do we pray for? Hallowed be your name. May your name be held as holy. May we reverence you and place you in your proper place. What is the chief and the man? The chief and the man is that we glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The old divines got that right. But then the prayer goes on. Not only hallowed be your name, but what comes next? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When His kingdom comes, it's right for me to pray, may your will be done now on earth as it is in heaven. I pray that for our political leaders. I pray that for our nation, as wicked as we have become and as raunchy as we are going in our direction, God, arrest us. But I know that ultimately this is going to be fulfilled not during our lifetime or any human lifetime, but only when the Messiah returns, only when the King sets up His kingdom. And it's in this context, you see, that verse 25 goes on to say, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. I wonder if any of your Bibles has a footnote beside verse 25 where it says, save now, I pray, O Lord. If you do, it might well have the Hebrew word that we read a moment ago from John chapter 12, Hosanna. In fact, let's go back to John chapter 12 now. The word Hosanna is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means give salvation now. Or, as we read there in Psalm 118, verse 25, save now, we pray. Jewish commentators understood the next verse there in Psalm 118 where he says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to have very strong messianic implications. That is, when these pilgrims, these faithful pilgrims at the time of Christ who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate this major feast of Passover, had heard and read Psalm 118 all their lives as they were welcoming Jesus on this particular Sunday, they weren't simply saying, hail, fellow, well met. Hey, isn't this Jesus, the one we heard about who's done all these miracles? Jesus, would you sign my baseball cap, make Israel great again, or whatever? No. See, John leaves no question in our minds as to what was meant by what was being said. These Jews who have been under the iron thumb of the Roman Empire for way too long in their estimation, are waving their patriotic palm branches, verse 13, and they're saying, Hosanna, which means what? Save now, we pray. And quoting further from Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And to further augment the situation, John tells us, verse 14, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, and this is the prophecy from Zechariah, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. When you read the account of Christ's triumphal entry in each of the other Gospels, you discover that Jesus deliberately, plan to present himself to the nation in this way as a conscious fulfillment of the messianic prophecy that's found in Zechariah 9:9. That's what's being quoted here. And in spite of all that Jesus had been telling his disciples leading up to this moment, in spite of all the messianic ramifications of the events, the Psalm from 118 and the rest, everything that's being spoken, John tells us in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had been done, that they had done these things to him. You know, I don't think we're being told this so that by application you and I can give ourselves a further excuse for the lack of due diligence, frankly, some of the spiritual slothfulness that we are characterized by as we try to pursue and understand God's word for ourselves. That's not the point. You know, he's not telling us this so that we can rationalize and say, well, look, if Jesus' disciples didn't get it, and I mean, they actually lived with them and they were Jews, they had been educated in God's word and so forth. Well, if they didn't get it, I'm okay. That's not the point of this. In fact, you may remember that later in chapter 14 in the upper room, we're going to see this when we get there next week. But when we get there, that Jesus, as he unpacks things for these disciples, says this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things," and listen, "and will bring back to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." Jesus, while he may have been somewhat disappointed in his disciples, wasn't fooled. And he knew in their life, just as he knows in my life and in your life, that as fallen creatures, we don't get it. A lot of the time, maybe most of the time, we hear the truth, it goes in one ear, and if we don't put our finger in the other ear, it goes right on through. And it's a further reminder, isn't it, that if any of us are getting it, if today, as you're sitting here, you realize, yes, I'm looking back over my life and I'm starting to understand the gospel like I've never understood it before. I'm understanding God's big picture and the plan that he's putting together like I've not understood it before. If you're starting to get it and that way so that spiritual truth is making sense, you understand it is not ultimately because you happen to be a little bit smarter than old so-and-so. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? Oh, so-and-so. That's not why you're getting it. In fact, it has nothing to do with your particular IQ or your education or your status in life and all the other things that we often put so much merit to. But you're getting it because the Lord himself has been pleased to begin to open your spiritual eyes and to open your spiritual ears and help us see what otherwise you and I would never see. We would never get it apart from his help. So John continues in verse 17, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness." Literally, they kept bearing witness. They kept saying, "This that actually happened. He's the one who did it." Verse 18, "For this reason, the people also met him because they had heard that he had done this sign, this particular miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" I mean, they're just in utter frustration at this point, aren't they? Let me ask you a question. When these religious leaders said this, when they said, "Look, the whole world has gone after him," are we to understand what they said to mean the entire world was now following Jesus of Nazareth? This may be rather obvious to you, but my answer to that would be no. I mean, after all, these religious leaders that are making the statement, are a part of the world. They're not following Jesus. In fact, clearly most people in the world didn't even know who he was at this time. And many of the people who did know him in Israel weren't really believing in him. What we're meaning to say, what they were meaning to say, I think, in all of their exasperation, all their frustration with what was happening, it was just seemed, this is out of our hands, it's out of control, was by making this exaggerated statement, the whole world is following him. In general, we see this going, but not in particular. That's the point. We see this is just coming unglued. But what was intended to be an exaggerated statement, and we've seen this several other times, haven't we? Remember the high priest statement there at the end of chapter 11? It's better for one man to die for the nation than everybody to die. That exaggerated statement turned out to be rather prophetic because John goes on to tell us in verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast, and then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, that we're told at the beginning of the gospel accounts, Matthew chapter 2 in particular, when the Magi, remember the Magi came to see the Christ child when they saw his star. At the very beginning of his life, Gentiles came to see him, to worship him as a young child. And here we are now at the end of his life. And once again, Gentiles are coming to see him. Warren Wiersbe said the original text, actually, the Greek text indicates that these Greeks were the ones who were accustomed to come and worshiping at the various feasts. Now, some of you are aware of the fact that while, of course, the Old Testament was given to Jews, and primarily Israelites were God's Old Testament people, there were Gentiles who sometimes associated themselves with the Old Testament people of God. And some became actually proselytes, followers of the Old Testament system. But the original text indicates that these Greeks were the ones who were accustomed to coming and worshiping at the feast. They weren't just curious visitors. This wasn't kind of a one-time investigation. They happened to be passing through, and they heard about this guy Jesus and said, oh, I wonder if I could get an audience with him, and I wonder if he'd sit down and talk with me. No, that's not what's going on here. They weren't just that way. They were part of the God-fearers, as they were, those Gentiles were called. They would attend the Jewish synagogues. They were reading the Old Testament scriptures, seeking the truth, but they had not yet become proselytes. But that being said, one of John's major themes, and this is interesting to bear in mind, one of John's major themes throughout his gospel is that Jesus is the Savior, not just of Jews, but he is the Savior of the world. He's not just the Redeemer of Israel, he is the Redeemer of the world, meaning all kinds of people out there. And you just do a very quick look through what we've read so far to this point in John's gospel. For example, in the first chapter, we found John the Baptist, as Jesus was approaching him, announcing, here is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of what? The world. He talks to the Bible answer man of Israel at the time, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3. And as he's reasoning with Nicodemus, he says, listen, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In John chapter 4, as Jesus deals with the Samaritan woman and eventually the Samaritans themselves, these half-breeds that are alienated from Israel on the whole, come to Jesus and they believe in him. They identify him as the Savior of the world. John chapter 6, Jesus himself said, look, I'm giving my life for the world, and I'm giving my life to the world. In John chapter 8, the great discussion about him being the light of the world was there. See, this is a universal emphasis that is all through John's gospel. It's too obvious to be missed. In fact, when we were in John chapter 10, you may remember that he said, I have other sheep that aren't of this fold. They have to come too. Jesus understood very clearly, yes, I'm here as Israel's Messiah, but there's a bigger picture here. This is for Gentiles too. By the way, Warren Wiersbe, bless his heart, he's now with the Lord, by the way. He passed on just earlier this year. But he said this, we can commend these Greeks for wanting to see Jesus. Did you pick up that when we were reading through that a minute ago? We'd like to see Jesus. I say that because the Jews, in Matthew's gospel and Paul writing to the Corinthian church, said Jews are looking for miracles. Can you do a couple miracles for us, Jesus? Then we'll believe. But these men said, we'd like to see Jesus. That is, we'd like to have an interview with him. We'd actually like to talk with him and reason with him. There's no record that Jesus ever ever did have that interview with these men, but the message that he gave in response contains, I think, a truth that all of us need to hear. We'll stop with us today and come back, Lord willing, next week to these next verses. Verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." As we come to this section now of John's Gospel, and as we head into the following chapters, we're going to find Jesus speaking some of the most intimate and poignant messages that he has done in all of his ministry. We're asking God to give us ears to hear and eyes to see what is there. But what an interesting challenge these last words are for us to take with us as we finish today. Let's close in prayer. Will you join me, please? Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word. Thank you for reminding us, Father, that we think of what the Apostle Paul said to the believers there at Corinth. What do you have that you didn't receive? So if you've received it, why do you boast as if somehow you didn't receive it, as if it was innate and something that you could boast in? We need regularly to be reminded, Father, that all that we have has been a gift from your hand. It is a gracious gift. It is a merciful gift. We thank you that you are all that your word says that you are. You're a just God. You are a righteous God. The cherubim to each other replied, "You are holy, holy, holy." And it is you, this righteous, just, holy God, who has made yourself known to us through nature. Natural revelation screams out that there is a great creator who has done all of this. But it's only in your special revelation of your word that we're given clear information of who you are and why we as human beings are in the condition we're in, and what you've done to remedy once and for all our problem of sin. We thank you, Father, for your great faithfulness. We hear the words again of Thomas Chisholm's hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father, that there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As you have been, you forever will be." We thank you, Father, that you are this great faithful God, that you didn't compromise your righteousness and your justice one iota when you made a way of salvation for us, but you, in fact, satisfied the demands of your law through the perfect Lamb of God who fulfilled perfectly your word, and his death died as our substitute, so that we, by trusting him, might be born again and brought to faith in you and be brought into your family. We rejoice in this truth. We ask, Lord, that you would bless your word to each of our hearts and minds. May it not return without its due purpose, but may you accomplish in us the thing that you send it to do. Now we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. And in light of the passage that we were reading together, listen again to the benediction that the writer to the Hebrews gives at the end of his book. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.